If you'll open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, we're going to continue our study of Luke's gospel. And last week we followed with Jesus through his 8th day and his 40th day, and we considered what it must have been like to raise Jesus to be the parents of the Son of God. And this morning we get a little more of that insight from Luke as we talk about from boy to man. Studying the Gospel of Luke, and we're only a few verses in, has moved us through some miraculous events. Luke shines a light that the other Gospel writers don't shine, not to eclipse what else was written by Matthew or John and Mark, but rather to shine specifically on the introduction of the miraculous back into the lives of the people of Israel. We get the miraculous account of the birth of John the Baptist, the account miraculous of the birth of Jesus. The miraculous is all over the pages of the first few verses of Luke's gospel. The voice of God has spoken as the angels have come to earth, speaking to Elizabeth, speaking to Zechariah, speaking to Mary. We know that Matthew records speaking to Joseph, and all of this is declaring that God is moving, God is speaking. That common priest and his wife, Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, we've watched them reckon with this amazing news. And to do so faithfully, albeit Zacharias at first doubting and paying a price for that, 9 months of not being able to speak. But then the angel moves his attention to a young woman and her fiancé, Mary and Joseph. Mary to be the mother of the Son of God. Joseph to be the earthly father to God's Son. And then the baby was born, and the shepherds are visited with more good news from a whole myriad of angels. And then Mary and Joseph begin life with this baby. They devote themselves to God. They devote their child to God. They were committed parents to the Jewish tradition. They gave credence to the law of Moses. In just these few verses, Luke exposes their diligence in following all that God had commanded. And so we know them to be faithful in that regard as they seek to raise the Son of God. At 8 days old, he was circumcised because that's what God had commanded should be done to babies, boys that were born. At that same time, he was given his name, Jesus, just as the angel had said, you should name him Jesus. And then at 40 days, the cleansing of the parents had been completed, and in particular, Mary and all Jewish mothers who gave birth through pain and through bloodshed, the evidence of the curse of the fall that abides on all mankind. And so they were ceremonially unclean. They weren't able to worship or to assemble together with the people of Israel for 40 days. But now at the end of 40 days, there she is. And there is Joseph with her, having spent, it seems, that same 40 days with her. A sacrifice was made, a sin offering and a burnt offering, just as God had commanded them. Now, they couldn't afford the lamb, which is what should have been offered, along with a dove or a pigeon. But they could only bring two doves or two pigeons. We're not told which. But in that simple insight, Luke tells us how poor they were, how humble they were. And there they encountered Simeon. And we looked at that last week, this prophet of God who had lived his life in anticipation of the arrival of the Messiah. We're told by Luke he spent his life looking for the consolation of Israel. And now his eyes have seen the child. He took Jesus into his arms and he blessed God, and in that, in a sense, blessed the baby. But there was something peculiar in that we really didn't note last week. If you'll look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 29, you'll see that Luke records Simeon's blessing. Simeon said, "Now, Lord, you're releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. My eyes have seen your salvation." It's subtle, but yet it's clear. Having finally seen just the baby, Simeon says, "I've seen enough. I don't have to see His perfect life. I don't have to see His perfect sacrifice. I don't have to see the resurrection. I've seen enough. And He is, in fact, asking God that He could now depart in peace. It's a prayer to go home, having seen all that he needed to see, to know that God keeps His promises. Now, that encounter with Simeon was an encouragement to the parents. It was something they needed. And then it was added to by a prophetess. Her name is Anna, and we meet her in verse 36. There was a prophetess there. Now, that's unusual. There are very few accounts in all of the Bible where we see a woman speaking on behalf of God. And that's really what a prophet or a prophetess is, one who speaks on behalf of God. And here was Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. That's the lost tribe of Israel, by the way, even in Jesus' day. After they'd gone off to Babylon and reassembled, it seemed the Jews could account for every tribe, but not the tribe of Asher. It's a peculiar insight, then, that Luke here is operating under the inspiration of Scripture. Only God could have told him that Anna was of the house or the tribe of Asher. She's an old woman. She had been married for 7 years, and then her husband died, and now she serves only in the temple. We read in verse 37, as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day. Now, you might ask, what could she possibly do night and day in the temple? And you really shouldn't ask, because we're told she served night and day in fastings and prayer. There is a woman who is committed to what she can do. She's not seen doing a peculiar work for the Lord. She's not even seen doing any work, as it were, in the temple. Her work was a quiet work, an almost invisible work. It was a work of devotion to God. It was a work of prayer. Well, in verse 38, we're told at the very moment she came up to Mary and Joseph and the baby and gave thanks to God and to continue to speak of Him, of Jesus, to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. I don't want to pack too much into this, but it is really insightful to think about. She's declaring now that the Messiah has come. She's going to tell everybody that she can tell that Jesus is the Son of God. She's going to speak of Him, Luke says. It pictures that maybe now she leaves the temple. Maybe now she's circulating. That quiet ministry, that unknown ministry, now becomes a ministry spoken. She is going to talk about Jesus, not to everyone, though. Please notice that. She's going to talk about Jesus to anybody who's looking for Jesus. There's some wisdom there. Hers was an insightful service of humility and fasting and prayer. And now her prayers having been answered, she turns her service to people. But she focuses on people who are like her. People who were like Simeon. People who were like Zacharias and Elizabeth and undoubtedly Joseph and Mary. People who were actually still looking for the Savior to come. Simeon and Anna, watching and ready. They knew by God's divine insight as soon as they saw that baby. I think that should inform our own posture. A posture of watching and ready. Nathan mentioned it already in his prayer. We're anxiously looking for Jesus still. We're looking not for the Savior who has saved us, but for the returning King who will conquer and reign forever. In fact, there's never been a period in the history of God's people, from Abraham to today, that they weren't always looking for Jesus. God's people are always looking for Jesus. Israel had looked and looked for Him to come, and now we look and look. We watch and wait and stay ready for His second coming. Jesus makes that a focus of His ministry. Matthew 25 records His parable of the 10 virgins. You're probably familiar with it. They're waiting as they would wait around the bridegroom, wait around the bride for the bridegroom to come. Then the celebration of the wedding feast would begin. And Jesus pictures 10 of those bridesmaids, 5 of them ready, 5 of them not ready. All of them waiting, but only half of them ready. And so when the bridegroom came and received to himself those that were ready, the others, well, they were locked out. They tried to get in. And Jesus reminds us that you need to be ready because there's no getting in after the fact. And so that's a mark of God's people. We're watching and we stay ready. We stay alert. We're always looking for Jesus. And now Luke, in his account, does something very interesting. If you look at verse 39 of Luke chapter 2. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, that's Mary and Joseph doing the purification and offering the sacrifices, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. The child, Jesus, continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The interesting thing about Luke's approach is not so much in what he says, but what he doesn't say. Jesus here is 40 days old and Mary and Joseph go back home, and Luke just says he kept growing, he kept maturing. And that's all he says about the days that follow. What is it that was left out? Because we won't meet Jesus again in Luke's account until he's 12 years old. What was left out? Well, a lot of things were left out. There's no mention of the wise men's visit. Although we know they came because Matthew says they came. They had seen a star. They traveled afar. And they arrived probably 18 months, maybe even 2 years after Jesus was born. He doesn't make any reference to Herod's reaction. Inquiring of the wise men, what are you here for? We're looking for a king. Well, tell us where he is. Well, he must be in Bethlehem. The wise men were sent off to find him by Herod. But the star doesn't lead them to Bethlehem. The star leads them to Nazareth, because now Jesus and his parents are living in their home. And Matthew says he came to the house where Jesus was. There's no mention by Luke of Herod's reaction then as the Magi escape, because Herod really was interested in capturing that child and killing that supposed king. But now he doesn't know who he is. He doesn't know where he is. And so he determines to kill every child in and around the city of Bethlehem that are 2 years old and younger. Luke makes no mention of those things. No mention of his parents traveling to Egypt to be safe from Herod and then coming back when Herod had died. He doesn't mention any of those things. No, all Luke says is that the child continued to grow. He becomes strong. He increases in wisdom. God's grace rests on him. And now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they did it again. They went up there like they had done every year at the feast of the Passover. They went up there according to the custom of the feast. They're still following every detail of God's command, every tradition established by God's order and by God's people. These parents are incredibly faithful. But you understand now, all Luke gives us is the baby when he's born, the baby's when he's 8, the baby when he's 40 days old, and now the young man at 12. And he kind of puts brackets around this section. They're not in your Bible. I printed a bracket. It's really verse 40, he continued to grow. Verse 52, he keeps increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Those brackets capture a scene that only Luke records, having left out all those other details, not because they're not important. They clearly were important because God put them in Matthew's gospel, but not important to Luke. He wants us to see this moment in the life of Jesus. Luke sees this as the most important thing, at least in his telling of this gospel. The most important thing for us to recognize now, this insight into this child's life. What is happening with Jesus? What is Jesus doing? And what we know is he's grown now. The Jews would measure the maturity of a boy and a girl. And a boy's maturity was typically marked as moving from a boy to a man at age 12. Newer traditions in Jewish tradition make it 13. But typically, 12 years old, the boy is now a man. And it was common for the father to take the son to Passover a couple of years before that, kind of to give him an idea of what this was all about, what it's about to be a Jew, what it's about to serve a God who delivers, what it's about to serve a God who commands. And And so Joseph would have been parenting Jesus, bringing him. But in this case, we know that the whole family came. It wasn't just the father and the son, as was the tradition with most Jews. No, the whole family comes. And it's a family by now, for certain. We know by the rest of the Gospels, Jesus has four younger brothers and at least two younger sisters. This family would have grown like most Jewish families would grow. Jesus is the firstborn of Mary, the oldest son, and now he's 12, and now he's about to become a man. The Jews still do this. This bar mitzvah, it's called. It wasn't practiced in Jesus' day, but it is practiced still today about among Orthodox Jews. Bar mitzvah simply means son of the law, son of the commands. The idea is that up until that time, the son was responsible to the commands of their parents. And the parents were responsible for the behavior of the children. But at age 12, the boy becomes a man. The boy is now accountable to God. If the boy acts up now, God will deal with him through the ordinary means that God would deal with a man. So there's a transition in view here, and Luke wants us to see this. He wants us to mark this unique period in Jesus's life. Again, it wasn't the first time he'd made the trip. Luke tells us they'd made the trip every year. So this would be the 11th time, perhaps, that Jesus had made this trip. Verse 41, again, he went every year, and when he became 12, there he is doing the custom. Now, the Passover festival was a huge event. Jerusalem was crowded. We know that that's the same week where our Lord will eventually die, Passover week. There were hundreds of thousands, Jews from all the surrounding areas and as far away even as Rome, would travel into Israel to celebrate the Passover. Most of them would just kind of come and go. Not all of them would stay the whole week. But the custom was there, and here is Joseph and Mary and the family doing the same thing. There was normalcy in it. You might just make a note of that. What was Jesus' childhood like? It was normal. It was traditional. He was doing with his family what other Jewish boys were doing with their family. No gospel writer gives us any insight into these years, and Luke only gives us this. It's not much, we would say, to go on. And so we're left with speculation. I'm not sure how valuable it is, but I have the time to speculate a bit. I have to wonder whether his twos were, in fact, terrible twos. Would Jesus have those experiences? We ask those questions, and really we don't ask them lightly. We ask them in the light of this child being fully God and yet also fully man. What about Jesus at 6? What about Jesus at 8? Did he always obey? See, a part of that is answered by whether or not a child's disobedience is a part of how they learn, right? How do they learn right from wrong? They test and then they are corrected. Would Jesus have needed to learn that way? Well, we're certainly told in Scripture that all the way to the cross, Jesus was being obedient unto death. He was learning, we're told, what righteousness looked like. But we also know he wasn't sinning, and maybe parents, don't go too far here, but understand that when a child is disobedient as a path to learning, it's not the same as a child accountable to God for sin. And so I do think Jesus probably tested the limits as he, what did Luke say, grew in his understanding. It's how the human mind is shaped. But quickly we have to notice that while he was human, he was never fallen. Jesus didn't have a fallen nature. He was, we're told, the second Adam. Like Adam, there was no fallen nature when Jesus was born. No sin nature, because he had no earthly father. And that's the picture the Bible gives us. There's also no indication of him having superhuman strength. There's no indication that he did bizarre things. Now, you can read some apocryphal books that don't belong in the Bible, the Gospel of Thomas, for instance, and they describe Jesus' early years as being miraculous, as taking clay and shaping them into the shape of birds, and then with a hoof turning them into birds so he would have something to play with. We don't have any indication of that. That would be more than human. But what we have to think about, at least we should think about a little bit, is that there must have been something different in a lot of ways. Because to be without sin, to be without a sin nature, means that his body wasn't suffering as our bodies suffer through the experience of life. It's impossible, really, for us to even put our heads around that. But it's helpful, perhaps, to just remember that. Did he have peculiar strength? I don't think he likely did, but I would say he had strength to the degree that we don't have it because of our fallenness. In other words, how much is your strength and my strength limited by the fact that we're fallen creatures? He wouldn't have had that limiting. I think about the way we think, right? We're told by doctors we use less than 10% of our brain. What about a man like Jesus, a boy like Jesus who isn't limited by the fall? Would he have had greater capacity? Greater ability, greater insight. Well, Luke says he grew. Luke says he became strong. He grew in wisdom. He wasn't everything all at once. No human is. He had to grow in stature. He had to grow in intellect. And most would say this is Luke's point. At age 12, he comes into his own. And what that phrase means, as I use it here and as scholars use it related to this pinnacle moment in Jesus's early life, is that he had now grown to a point where he fully understood what his purpose was. By age 12, he understood why he was here. We didn't see him preaching to the shepherds from a manger, right? No baby could do that. But each day, as his brain developed, his insight developed, his religious experiences and traditions that he was participating in, he began to see them in a way that even his parents couldn't see them. And now at age 12, it's all starting to make sense for Jesus. This is the wisdom that now fills his mind. He's aware now, and that wisdom begins to direct his path. And Luke shows us that. Look at verse 43. It says they were returning. They'd spent their time there, the full number of days. They stayed the whole week of Passover. And they were returning back to their home. But the boy Jesus, not the child Jesus, by the way, that's a different Greek word. Luke is letting us know that this boy is now becoming a man. He stayed behind. His parents didn't know it. They were unaware of it. They supposed he was in the caravan, meaning they had traveled with a lot of families, a large group. That was typical. Large groups would get together and make the trip to the Passover. And they had traveled an entire day. It took 3 days to get back home, in all likelihood. They're a day along the way before they realize he isn't there. And so they're looking for him among all their relatives and all their acquaintances. They're searching through the caravan for Jesus. Jesus is missing. Jesus isn't where they assumed he would be, or I might add, where he should be. You see, usually in these long caravans, they would put the women and the young children up front. And the reason was simple. They set the pace. To put the men out front, they'd just run off and leave the women and the kids, and, you know, they'd be fending for themselves. So they put the women and the children out front, and then the ages grew older, and the oldest would be with the men in the back, even young men. But in between, perhaps you might picture that in between, the front of the group and the back of the group, where Mary is and where Joseph is, in between would have been where perhaps Jesus would be. That's why they didn't really think about him. If Joseph thought about him at all, he would think, well, he's up there with Mary. Will that boy ever grow up? And if Mary thought about him, she would think, well, I guess he's back there with Joseph. I'm really not ready for him to grow up. But in any case, they just didn't notice it until finally they noticed it. And he isn't there. And so they make a search and they end up empty. And so when they didn't find him, Luke says, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. So after 3 days, they found him, probably the one day out, the one day back and searching a day. After 3 days, they found him. They found him in the temple. They found him sitting among the teachers, which is what happened in the temple. You sat around and the teachers taught. It's what's called sitting at the feet of the teachers. And they would swap teachers throughout the day. This is what they did. Scribes and Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. For that week, leaders had been in from all over the surrounding areas. It was an opportunity for them to teach when they didn't ordinarily get a chance to teach in the temple. And so there they are still teaching. Notice he's sitting in the midst of the teachers. I mean, there might have been onlookers. Most would be bored by the teaching of the teachers to the teachers. But there he is in the middle of the teachers. And it says that he's listening to them and he's asking them questions. Jesus sitting in the temple with the teachers, listening and asking. This is kind of education, isn't it? You sit, and you listen, and you inquire. Sometimes a child's insight, parents, you know this, is best expressed not in the questions they answer, but in the questions they ask. That's when you learn that they're starting to put things together. They're asking different questions now. And there's Jesus, like a Jewish child would be, but yet different. However his intersection was with those teachers, it was, Luke says, amazing. Look at the next verse, verse 47. Everybody who heard him when he spoke, when he asked, were amazed at his understanding and his answers. You see, he's starting to put this together. It's making sense to him. He gets a sense of his purpose. And as he listens to the religious leaders teach and make their inquiries and he offers up questions, he's giving us a pattern really as to how he will teach. Even as he grows into the great teacher in his years from 30 to 33, he would often look at the religious leaders and ask them questions. Who do you say I am? What are you doing when you do this? He's doing that at 12. And now they see him. His parents see him. And they're astonished. They're not astonished by his understanding. They're not amazed by his insight. The teachers were. They're astonished that he's sitting there and he's not with them. It's made clear. Mary is the one who speaks up. Son, why have you treated us this way? Why have you treated us this way? Behold, pay attention, Jesus. Your Father and I have been anxiously looking for you. What do you think you're doing hanging out in the temple? Don't you understand what effect that's had on us? The anxiety that you've created? It's really interesting, I think. Why have you done this? Don't read that to suggest that now Jesus has sinned because he didn't and couldn't have sinned. Why have you treated us this way? Let me tell you how I hear that. I think it's how we're meant to hear that. Jesus hadn't done anything wrong. We know that. That's a given. But they had perhaps done something wrong. They had lost track of their child. And now they find him, and their first reaction, like, well, some good, not so good parents is, why in the world did you do this? They're blaming Jesus for their having lost track of Jesus. That's the reaction that they give. They're frustrated. They're deflecting. You know, we do that. We do that as parents. We neglect, we fail, and the child is exposed, and we blame the child for our having not fulfilled our responsibilities. I think that's what's happening here. I think that's what's happening here. Oftentimes, we fail, and the first person we blame is Jesus. How could you let me do this? Where were you when I needed you? Mary says, you've given us anxiety. You've made us anxious. You've wasted 3 days. And we have another 3 now before we get home. This was really troubling to them. All of that, all of the drama that I've read into that, the drama that Luke gives us, all of that is really not the point. Luke includes all of that for one singular reason. Luke is about to record the first words ever recorded from Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Not the first words he spoke, he had spoken before. The first words captured and written down the first thing we will ever hear Him say. It's in verse 49. He said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" I had to be in my Father's house. Mary said, "Your father and I have been worried sick. Your father and I have been anxious." And Jesus says, "No, my Father is the Father of this house, this temple." At 12 years old, Jesus asserts, "I am the Son of God. This is where I should be." This is 12-year-old Jesus identifying himself as the Father's Son. And they, in the midst of all their anxiety and in the limitations of their ability to comprehend, they couldn't understand it. They couldn't. No one really could. Jesus says, "I'm now a man and I am now subject to my Father's will. That is why I'm here." That's what Luke wants us to see. But with that assertion, Luke also wants us to see. Luke also wants us to understand that he's still a human. He still has to continue on in normalcy. It isn't time yet for him to break out in ministry. Watch him, Luke says, after he asserts himself as the Son of God, watch him. Watch his humility. Watch his humanity. Watch what he does. Verse 51 tells us what he does. He went with them. He went with them and he came to Nazareth and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Mary's always thinking, always pondering. Moms, you know something of this. Always trying to figure out the unfigureoutable, whether it's your son or now, in this case, the Son of God. Thinking through this whole process of the boy becoming a man, of the Son of God asserting himself, not in submission to them, but to his Father, yet still staying submitted to him. Mary treasuring all these things, trying to think through all these things. "I used to command him and soon I'll be obeying him. I used to be his authority and soon I'll have to submit. He used to be my son and now he's my Savior." She keeps treasuring these things every moment the way mothers treasure those moments. "My boy is growing up. My boy is becoming a man." Well, that's what Luke tells us. It's truth. It's the story. It's not filled with any application. But I do think it's full of implications. Just a couple of my own observations. Parents, insight from a teenager may be more profound than you give them credit for. They're coming into their own. They're putting stuff together. Your old smoke and mirrors "just say yes" doesn't work. They want to know why. And they're beginning to understand. So first I would say, parents, to your teenagers, listen. Listen to their questions. Because I know, having been there 5 times, they will question everything. And oftentimes there's insight there for you, for them. Mary's treasuring these things. She's not resisting these things, but there's an awful lot to think about as a parent of a teenager. But teenagers, let me tell you what I see here for you. And there's a lot of you here this morning. Your insight is growing, but you don't know everything yet. So keep asking questions. Keep maturing. And could I say, like Jesus, keep listening to your parents. That's what he did. You want to grow up like Jesus? Grow up like that. Parents, teenagers, the days from boy to man, the days from girl to woman. The days are there. You're going to have to spend the time there. I submit you might learn from Jesus. And even after you leave the nest, teenagers, and by the way, for the typical Jewish boy or girl, they're about to leave the nest, right? Mary was probably 13, Joseph maybe 14 when they were married. But even when you leave the nest, don't ever leave the right respect and honor due to your parents. Jesus will picture that even to his last breath as he makes sure that his mother is cared for. There's wisdom there. There's insight there for us, I believe. And Jesus continued to do that. He continued, Luke tells us, to grow. Physical skills. He took on the skills of a carpenter. We know that. I suspect he was a good carpenter. He had no limitations to his insight or his physical development. Jesus' father would die. The rest of the Gospels make that clear. In all likelihood, probably not much past this event. And Jesus would become responsible for that family. And there's every indication to see that he lived out that responsibility with great honor, as I said, even to his last day. We won't meet him again till next week, and he'll be 30. And his ministry will be beginning. His younger siblings would now know him as a provider in the absence of their father, and they would wrestle with him as a savior. None of them, the Bible would indicate, believe in him until after the resurrection. In all of these ways, he grew. He grew in stature. He grew in wisdom. How does the omniscient God grow in wisdom? Well, we know, of course, right? He took on flesh, and by that, willingly limited his divine insight. There were often occasions where he would express things no one else could know and then say, I don't know those things. Only my Father has those things. We'll meet him when he's 30, after he's waited for his time. For his time to break on the scene, not as a baby, not as an inquisitive, insightful teenager, but now as the greatest teacher ever known to man. Truth, very truth, proclaiming life and light to all who would believe. But that's for next week. Father, we thank you. We thank you for giving us a picture, a small slice, into the young life of Jesus. We can't comprehend it any more than his own parents who were there could comprehend it. But we're thankful for the insight that it's given us. Christmas Day was yesterday here as we mark it. Some 2,000 years ago since these events of the birth and the young life of Jesus occurred. But the world has never been the same since. And anyone who's seen him, truly seen him, and believe that he was who he said he was, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Nothing is ever the same after that. Father, we thank you here at Grace that you've given us about 5 weeks in Luke's Gospel leading up to our celebration of Christmas. We thank you that you have taken care to write this down so that we could see him. I trust, Father, that many of us would testify today that we've seen him again. We've seen him in a way perhaps before that we hadn't. We've continued to grow in our understanding of him. And by that, we are most thankful for this season of the year. Bless, we ask, this truth to our hearts. Drive it deep and allow it to affect us the way your word always does. Never returning void, but always accomplishing the very purpose for which it was sent. Thank you, Father, In the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit, we rejoice in Jesus' coming. Go with us then, that we might spread that joy. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.